Now, who was on Bible reading? Who was on Bible reading today? Aren't you glad that I chose to do it that way, hey? So, saved you from trying to pronounce all those names, but it's good. Open up your Bible reading just as we kick into things, and I'm going to start with verse 17, because, of course, that's the part that it's called Matthew's Begats, by the way, if you want to look it up. He's got is verse 17. Thus, there were 14 generations in all, from Abraham to David, 14 from David to the exile to Babylon, and 14 from the exile to the Messiah. Let's tuck in. I should say, well done for those who are beginning to pull the colourful clothes out. So please do, if you're coming next week, to just go all out. Colourful socks count as well. Okay, so we'll definitely have a prize for next week. Well, we've been thinking about this hope. Last week we started thinking about hope. What is it? Why does it matter for ourselves, for the world, and particularly trying to unwrap hope in the scriptures. Last week we started with one of those kings that was mentioned in Jesus' family tree, Ahaz. He seriously lost his way. And here we are tucking into Matthew's gospel as we begin that run into Christmas. But the question I want to start with is pretty immediate. What are you hoping for this Christmas? What are you hoping for this Christmas? Maybe it's to get to the end of the shopping list just before collapsing, you know, to arrive to Boxing Day when it's all over. Now, Who has finished their shopping and have all the presents wrapped? Come on, put your hands up. Come on, keep your hands up. Yeah, all right. All right, here we go, confession time. Who hasn't yet even started their shopping? Ooh, okay, you're well-behaved bunnies, aren't you? Look at that. For many of us, of course, Christmas is simply the hope of being reunited with family and friends, isn't it? So Colin and Sharon and Miv, they've gone back to the UK to see if Robert and Owen really can live alone. That's not the reason they've gone back. Look, they've gone back, it's been 5 years. It could be their last Christmas, seeing some of their family, some of their friends, to enjoy them. The other reason Colin shared with me that they've gone back is they're praying that God would give them the opportunity and the courage to say what needs to be said, especially to those family and friends who are not yet Christian. Because there's no guarantee that when they next go back, that they'll still be with us in this world. Perhaps you're one of the many who are just hoping, you know, to get through Christmas, hoping to avoid that family blow-up, the rift, as you commit to that once-a-year gathering. Christmas, stirs up a whole lot of emotions, doesn't it? Because Christmas reminds us that being human, doing relationships, is just hard work. It takes effort, even the good ones. And that it's a reminder that some of our relationships, they just aren't what they could be. That like the grime that collects in the grout and grooves of, well, at least my shower sometimes, don't know about yours, but I think our relationships can be a little bit like that. You go through life and it just seems to pick up and collect the grime and the grubbiness, the dirt and the dust. Disappointments, missed dreams, letdowns, broken promises, thoughtless comments, and of course all sorts of other misdemeanors. Yet we still turn up, don't we? We still turn up once a year for that family Christmas get-together. Well, most of us do. That first Christmas is God turning up to remind us that our instincts about relationships, about being family, are right. It's a part of what it means to be human in this world. It's why Jesus is the promise of real hope for humanity. Last week we looked at why Jesus is unfailing hope. This week we're looking at why Jesus is the promise of real hope for humanity. Matthew, of course, writes his gospel. He opens the New Testament, wanting us to know that God knows. That God knows all about the grime and the grubbiness in our lives that we try to keep hidden, that we, you know, smooth over, mask over. All about the grime and the grubbiness of humanity and its consequences, not just for our relationships with each other, but especially and most crucially, our relationship with God, our Maker. And Matthew, he's urgent. He's urgent for girls and boys and grown-ups of all nations to know that he's just refusing to give up on humanity. That in fact he's come among us to heal humanity, to wash away, cleanse us of all the grime and the grubbiness that gets in the way of our relationship with our Maker and with each other. Perhaps to our ears, I don't know what you think, you know, whether, you know, Matthew's opening, the genealogy, does it make anyone's top three favourite Bible readings? Like, you know, you're thinking, surely God could have come up with a more exciting way to start the New Testament, if it really is good news. Now, one of the things we struggle with, and what I want to help us to appreciate in the next little while, is why to the ears of first century Jews, and even Jews today actually, Jews back in Jesus' day who had been oppressed under foreign rules for centuries, they've had no prophet from God speak a word to them for over 600 years. Some like Simeon and Anna, who were just waiting and praying on the advent of their Messiah to come to save them. For their ears, reading these 17 verses would have been like, you know, hearing the news when it broke about the Twin Towers or something like that. It's just, it's massive, absolutely massive. It's monumental. I want to give us five reasons, and again, if you turn to the detailed outline, you can keep notes if you like. I want to give you five reasons why Jesus is the promise of real hope. Real history, long history, the goal of history, that he's God's faithfulness across history, and the crowning reason is because Jesus is over history. He's over history. So Jesus is the promise of real hope because he's real history, real history. Have a look with me, open up and look at that that reading, Matthew 1 verse 1, a record of the genealogy, family tree, of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Just like your family tree reveals your origin or roots, that you are a real person in history, in time, in place, so Jesus' family tree gives him a real flesh and blood history in time and place. I don't know if you've ever realised that one of the biggest scandals that's at the heart of Christianity is simply its historical nature. God the Son turning up as a human being in history. The idea that Jesus is real history, it's unsettling to secular society, to the atheist, ruffles the feathers of other world religions that lack this historical credibility. A great little book, if you want to read more on this, is by John Dixon called Is Jesus History? And this is one helpful thing that John Dixon says. Christianity gambles its plausibility on supposed historical events. The events of Jesus' birth, life, teaching, miracles, suffering, crucifixion and resurrection took place in a cultural and political melting pot, Roman, Galilee and Judea, for which we have thousands of archaeological remains and hundreds of thousands of words of ancient subscriptions and written records. The only Christianity is uniquely grounded in verifiable historical evidence that you can actually examine in the public marketplace of history. You can evaluate it. Brings us to the second reason Jesus is the promise of real hope, I said, which is he's not just real history, he's long history. He's the longest of histories. It's why Matthew begins the New Testament a record of the genealogy of. And again, to those Jewish readers that would have immediately, bang, just taken them back to the opening of biblical history in those first 11 chapters of Genesis. Because this, it's the same phrase that's used repeatedly over and over. I'll give you just a couple examples. Genesis 2 verse 4. These are the generations of the heavens and the earth when they were created. Just think about that. Matthew is plugging this Jesus into that moment when God spoke the universe into being. Genesis 5, this is the book of the generations of Adam. When God created man, he made him in the likeness of God. Matthew begins by anchoring the birth of Jesus into the very beginning of the universe, into world history, when God created human beings to be his image bearer. Male and female, he created them. Why? Because God made people to relate to him, to image him, to reflect him, to be his rulers, his representatives, his ambassadors. And of course, if we are nothing more than worm food, as some believe, then you and our children are meaningless dust on the floor of eternity. But if there is a God behind it all, it suggests that you and I are intended. There is a plan, there's a purpose, there's real meaning to be found, to be known and enjoyed in the time that God gives us. Tony Moffat, he wrote scripts for Australian TV shows and documentaries. He was once a self-confessed atheist. A friend just kept nudging him. Come on, you've got to read a gospel. You've never read a gospel as an adult. Come on, have a read of the gospel. So he did. And then he was surprised by what he found. This is what he said. I'd spent all my working life writing scripts which were either documentary or fiction. When I came to the Gospels, I recognised they were not fiction. They were documentary. He kept investigating the man Jesus Christ, became so convinced by the evidence for Jesus and his claims, he was compelled to put his faith in Jesus as his own personal saviour and God. An atheist who became a Christian follower of Jesus. The third reason Jesus is the promises of real hope is because Jesus is the goal of history. He's the goal of history, the whole point of history, the whole reason we have a history is Jesus. That's why Matthew begins and ends the family tree highlighting Abraham and David, and in particular, the promises God made to Abraham and David. First, let's consider that promise to Abraham. By the end of the first 11 chapters of biblical history, the hope of a future for the world, it's in dire straits. It's in an incredibly dark place. Humans have trashed their relationship with God. They're trying to build God out of his own world there in Genesis 11. Rather than wipe his hands of us, God makes some extraordinary promises to a pagan, idol-worshipping bloke called Abram. There was nothing worthy about Abram, about why God chose him. He just did. The promises that he made summed up here, Genesis 12, 1-3. I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him or her who dishonours you, I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Five times in three sentences, God reminds the universe his whole point and purpose in creating, in persevering with us, is he wants to bless us. To bless this one bloke and through his offspring to bless people of all families, all the families of the earth, of the nations. Now, of course, in the Bible, to be blessed by God is to know God, is to be known by God. It's to enjoy the favour of God, that his face is turned toward you, he's smiling on you. They're in a right and reconciled relationship with God. This is what God has always wanted for people. It's what he still wants today, just as much. Matthew's point is to show us how God has just stayed irrevocably faithful to fulfilling this stunning promise to Abraham in Genesis 12. In fact, it drives his promise here and his faithfulness to it. It drives and shapes all history. It's a big thought for a Sunday morning. But just think about it. Talk about it in the car on the way home. What are some of the key promises you've made or been on the receiving end that have shaped your life, shaped your history? You know, decided to do this, not that. Our promises shape history. This is the big kahuna, the big promise that shapes all history following. And that's why, as you read through the Old Testament, you keep bumping into this promise. God keeps sort of filling it out. Genesis 15:5. Again, Genesis 22, verses 16 to 18. Let me read it out to you. This is God to Abraham. By myself I have sworn, declares the Lord. I will surely bless you, and I will surely multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven and as the sand that is on the seashore. And in your offspring shall all the nations of the earth be blessed. There it is again. That brings us to the fourth reason. The fourth reason Jesus is the promise of real hope. I couldn't fit all this on the slide, so I've summed it up on the slide, but Matthew's genealogy reveals the relentless love, the tireless love, inexhaustible love, and faithfulness of God across and in history. And the clues are there in the variations to the rhythmic pattern in the genealogy. One of the reasons that Andrew Peterson was able to put the genealogy to music is because it's rhythmical. There's a rhythm to it, isn't there? But then suddenly there's a variation in that rhythm. Abraham was the father of Isaac, Isaac the father of Jacob, and Jacob the father of Judah and his brothers. There's a break. Why Judah and his brothers? Well, because Judah and his brothers are the heads of the 12 tribes of Israel. The story of their relationship with God, of course, is tumultuous, rocky, continually threatened and derailed by their repeated faithlessness and breaking of their promises to God. Like me, you, like all of us here, we all know what it means to make a promise and break it, don't we? And we all know what it feels like to be on the receiving end of a promise and having that broken. We're all promise makers, all promise breakers. We're all made of the same stuff. That's what makes Scripture, the story of Israel, so, so real and relevant and present for us. And it's why the story of Israel and God, that relationship, it ends in such a dark place in relationship exile, yearning for their Messiah. It's why the Babylonian exile, as I said, is mentioned three times in verse 11, 12, and 17. It's why the rhythm of Jesus' genealogy is broken by the mention of Jeconiah and his brothers. So Judah and his brothers, the beginning of Israel. Jeconiah and his brothers, the end. Because that's who was around at the time of the deportation to Babylon in verse 11. Jeconiah and his brothers represent all the royal line of David who were killed or carried off to Babylon. God's conquered people sat and wept by the rivers of Babylon. They were laughed at, mocked, taunted by their captors, saying, "Sing songs for us, come on, sing your songs." You can read all about that in Psalm 137, or better still, on the way home, just put on some Boney M. But the darkness of their hopeless despair, it's captured. If you want to just go to one place and read a song, a psalm, a lament of just one person who was sitting there, read Psalm 88. And notice there is no resolution at the end of the psalm. It actually ends in utter despair and hopelessness. Or if you want to read, what does it feel like for a whole nation? Read Psalm 89. So for example, Psalm 89, "How long, O Lord? Lord, where is your steadfast love of old, which by your faithfulness you swore to David?" Now here is the cry of God's remnant people in captivity, which of course is sort of an alien to us. But I wonder if we know something of the despair, the hopelessness, or maybe people near us. You know, when all the sensory evidence just suggests that God has flat out failed. You see, here in exile, they've got no homeland, they're in a foreign land. They've got no Jerusalem, that's destroyed. No temple, that's been knocked down. There's no king. There's no hope. I mean, they could not feel or be further away from the reality of God fulfilling those promises to Abraham. Now, some of you know the unexpected hard and sad end to the year that Gita and our family have had. Just 10 days after the birth of our second granddaughter this year, Joni Lou, Jaya and Cohen sadly gave premature birth at 18 weeks to twin boys. Now, Jaya wanted Gita and I in the room with Cohen and her when this all went down. Witnessing the birth of these little boys, seeing them sort of struggle for life for those moments, and then die, to be met by Jesus, to be taken home, to be with him in heaven. We haven't only we've cried so many tears. So many tears. And maybe some of us here can relate to that feeling of just the darkness, the sort of the despair, the grief that just, it's exhausting when death comes near. Christian writer Paul Tripp, he puts this email out every Wednesday called Wednesday's Word. Anyway, one of them he put out a few weeks ago, he just captures the sort of hopelessness that Israel are feeling, that we can feel, just what it means to be human in this world. I've got part of it up on the screen behind me. Let me read it out. In the quiet of the night, when doubts creep in and take control, when you wonder if God is really good, his word is really true, if his love never fails. When it seems like everything has faded away, you in the darkness, for your only friend, your knowledge of God no longer comforts. Experience screams, you are alone. Your doubt such a heavy weight, you feel it may crush you. To be human is to have dark days, even despairing days, when we feel there is just little or no hope, and God, he just feels and seems so far away. Jesus' family tree reminds us that we are not alone in feeling this, that so many pilgrims have felt and cried similar prayers before us from places of immense darkness and despair. That's why God has gifted us the Psalms. Nearly half of them are lament. And Jesus' own life is summed up like this by the writer to Hebrews. In the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears. With loud cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death. And he was heard because of his reverence. Of course, what's really helpful about Paul Tripp's little reflection is that throughout the lyric is this beautiful repeated reminder, when night of the soul falls, you are not alone. You are not alone. But there's another reason. There's another reason that highlights God's this beautiful, relentless love and pure faithfulness in history, across history. It's that second variation to the begat pattern in Jesus' genealogy. You probably would have picked it up. It's the three women and the Hittite man, Uriah. See, Jesus is not only God's loving faithfulness for Israel, but for people of all nations. And Matthew is just, he works so hard from the beginning and the end of, from the beginning right throughout to the end of his gospel, to just keep shining the spotlight on that promise to Abraham. For all nations, for all people. And so, for example, in Genesis 38, Judah fails to obey the Levite law to care for and redeem his widowed daughter-in-law Tamar and provide offspring. You can read about it, Genesis 38. And what happens is that it seriously brings God's promise to Abraham under threat. The line's about to be cut off. But enter Judah's daughter-in-law, so by Tamar, through which God uses the righteous actions of this Gentile woman, to redeem Judah and get God's promises back on track. In verse 5, we read two more variations, by Rahab, by Ruth. Now, of course, Tamar, she was a Canaanite. Rahab, a Canaanite from the city of Jericho. You can read about her in Joshua chapter 2 and chapter 6. And you got Ruth. Ruth was a Moabite. You can read about her in the book of Ruth. Three stories of how God used Gentile women to maintain his promises. And then in verse 6 we read, David was the father of Solomon by the wife of Uriah. Now, Bathsheba, who was most likely Jewish, isn't named. Instead, her non-Jewish Hittite husband is named, Uriah. What Tamar, Rahab, Ruth and Uriah all have in common is that they're all Gentiles. They're all outsiders who've been grafted in to the people of God. Four Gentile outsiders, some of reputable disrepute. Boy, do they have a resume. Whom God has not only grafted into his people, but he's used them to keep bringing his promise to Abraham to fulfillment in Jesus the Christ. That's why Matthew climaxes at the end of his gospel with Jesus' own marching orders for all Christians, that he says, until I return, go and make disciples. Of who? People of all nations. Well, we come to the last sort of crowning variation to the rhythmic pattern in Jesus' genealogy. It's there in verse 6, that Jesus is God's king over history. Verse 6, Jesse, the father of David, the king. King is the English translation of the Greek word Christ, or the Hebrew word Messiah. It means God's anointed. God's anointed. Whoever is God's anointed, Christ king, has God's backing. They speak as if God's speaking. They rule as if God ruling. They have God's thorough backing. They have the promise, importantly, of God's presence with them. Now, why is only David given the title of the king in the genealogy? Did you pick that up? Not just a king, but the king. See, while David was Israel's greatest king, David was a flawed king, which is the second reason Matthew says David was the father of Solomon by the wife of Uriah, verse 6. Not only did King David commit adultery with the wife of one of his most loyal soldiers, but then he tries to cover it up by arranging to have him killed. Now, David, he turned, he took refuge in the Lord God. He repented, confessed his sin, forgiven by God. You can read all about that in Psalm 32 and Psalm 51. But the consequences of God's judgment for David's sin, it started a chain reaction down through history, a domino effect down through history that led to the destruction and the demise of Israel and eventually their exile in Babylon. Yes, God forgives our sin, but so much of life is living with the consequences of those sinful choices, isn't it? The repeated truth, simple truth of Jesus' family tree is that all the people in the genealogy, all of them, are fickle and deeply flawed and quite faithless, really. I mean, to save his own neck, Abraham lied twice about his wife being his sister. Like, if this is the best of humanity that God has got to work with, you, like, where is our hope? Like, where's the hope in this genealogy? And I'm just not seeing it. But as 300 years of secular humanism is now revealing, when human beings think they're smarter than God, when human beings think they can take charge and do a better job than God in running the world, Where has that got us, seriously? 300 years of history of just making things worse. I think Jesus' family tree highlights why God is our only hope, because God is our only hope. Because the genealogy is the story of God's undeserved compassion, mercy, forgiveness, steadfast love, and perfect faithfulness and perfect justice across the ages of history. In the spotlight of God's characteristics, especially here, is that God alone is the faithful promise keeper. God alone can we trust to keep faith with his word and his promises. This is why only David is given the title of the King Christ. It's not because David was some special king, better than the rest. But it's because of the extraordinary promises that God made to David 1,000 years before Jesus, recorded in 2 Samuel 7 and repeated in 1 Chronicles 17. I've got them up behind me. Let me read them. God promised David this: "When your days are over and you go to be with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring to succeed you, one of your own sons, and I will establish his kingdom. I will establish his throne forever. I will be his father, and he will be my son. I will never take my love away from him. I will set him over my house and my kingdom forever. His throne will be established forever." Look over Matthew's genealogy again. There's actually one other person in there who's named King. Can you find him? Anyone? I'll give you a hint. It's on the back page. What's the Hebrew word for king? Messiah. Jacob, the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom Jesus was born, who is called Christ, the King. Wasn't his surname? He's the King, the One, the Anointed One, the Son of David, the Son of God, who has all authority for all time over all kingdoms. Jesus is God's anointed King with all of God's backing forever, which means Jesus is the one, and only Jesus has the authority to restore any person's relationship with God. Only Jesus can be real hope for humanity because of who he is and what he offers, because he's real history, he's long history, he's the goal of history. He is God's faithfulness and love in and across history. He is God's King over all history and all people. And so as we turn for the home straight, whatever the skeletons in your life or your family tree, whatever you're thinking, whatever you're feeling, wherever you've come from today, come to Jesus. Keep coming to Jesus. Jesus is offering real hope for us, because he offers real forgiveness, such that any girl, boy, grown up can be grafted into Jesus' family tree simply by turning and trusting in Jesus, like Toni Morford did. And of course, the only way we can come to Jesus is like a little child, like a beggar. And because being gathered with God's family is what Christmas is all about, given that I suspect most of us here already have done this, know and enjoy Jesus as their Lord, God and Saviour, what might God's nudge be to us here today who call themselves believers? Well, sisters and brothers, if we sit here this morning claiming to know the light of the universe, claiming to know the light of God's love and forgiveness and acceptance of us, a forgiveness and an acceptance that is utterly undeserved, how then can we not shine like stars of hope and forgiveness. Holding out the same forgiveness that God has held out to us. How can we not be praying for and doing the hard work of grace this Christmas? Seeking to repair and reconcile relationships that have rips and tears in them or that are fraying. How can we not be praying and looking for those opportunities like Colin and Sharon are doing in the UK to share the reason for the hope that we have in Christ alone? To ask God to bolster our courage, to invite others to come and consider Christ, even bring them next week. Because only Jesus is God's hope come down from heaven. Only Jesus is God's hope come down for a world that if we believe Jesus, if we believe the scriptures, a world that is without any hope because they are without Christ. Why might we contemplate having a crack at that, doing it this Christmas? Well, because it is Christmas. Because Jesus has come and is coming again. Let me pray. Merciful Father, your wisdom is certainly not our wisdom, and if we're honest, if we had a chance at starting the New Testament, we probably wouldn't have chosen to start it like this. But yet, Father, you have, because it tells a story, a beautiful story, a story of your relentless love, your faithfulness toward us in and through and cross and over history, despite our wretchedness, despite the grubbiness and the grime of our sin. We praise you, Father. We thank you. We love you. Please, will you lead us deeper and deeper into these beautiful, beautiful truths of who you are in your unsearchable goodness, your glory, your grace, your love. And will you change us? Will you change us? And will you most delight to use us to be people of hope, to be people who shine like stars in the coming days and weeks ahead? We pray this for the sake of the lost, for our own joy, and for your glory, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.